We're not turning to 1 Corinthians today. We're turning to Psalm 73. We'll, if God is gracious, we'll return to 1 Corinthians next Sunday. That's my plan. That says 1 Corinthians in your bulletin, but I'm hoping it says the other thing on the screen behind me, or at least it will. And what we're doing this morning is taking just this break from 1 Corinthians for me, and also to point to some of the great preaching in history, and also to point to a new Sunday school class in 3 weeks, which will be on the life of Jonathan Edwards. So this morning, I've done this 5 or 6 times in 12 years, where I take a historical sermon, one of the great ones, and re-preach it in the best way that I can, translating it and making it fit a little bit more in terms of our time. And this morning, I actually did this one a handful of years ago, although I'm not sure how many of you would have been here then, not many. But this historic and classic sermon on Psalm 73 is from Jonathan Edwards, which he delivered nearly 300 years ago. So what we'll do is I'll give you an introduction to it, and to him, we'll read the text, and then everything after we pray will be him. I mean, not in like a weird way. We're not channeling Jonathan Edwards or anything like that. But the words will be his, and I won't interject. I'll resist that. I've interjected enough just in the editing of it. So the title of the sermon is God, the Best Portion of the Christian. He preached it on in April of 1736. It's based on Psalm 73, all of it, but mainly verse 25, which reads in the ESV. Of course, he had the King James, but I translated all that, or put that all in the ESV. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. It's a message that is a classic, I think, because it gets at the God-centeredness of Christianity in a very profound way. And that's important for us to do. And it also helps us, I think, get inside of a text practically in our daily life that we often have trouble relating to. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on the earth that I desire besides you. Don't relate very well to that. Sometimes not at all. How about you? Well, Edwards is very helpful, and it's convicting, but it's helpful. So what you will hear again is essentially what he delivered, save for these small changes. I've changed again the scripture quotations from King James to the ESV, and then I think sensitively and sparingly translated and truncated a word or sentence here or there that has simply fallen out of usage or could have saved us a few seconds or may even hide the meaning to a modern ear. So here's some background on Edwards quickly. You may have never heard of him. That's fine. Well, here he is. Jonathan Edwards was born into a Puritan, that is, Reformed evangelical household on October 5th, 1703, in East Windsor, Connecticut. He was the fifth of 11 children born to a pastor and his wife. He was extremely intelligent, starting college in his early teen years and then graduating from Yale College at the age of 19. He became a pastor at age 23 in 1726, succeeding his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, as the pastor of the church in Northampton, Massachusetts, the largest and most influential church outside of Boston. He played a prominent role in what is called the First Great Awakening in American history, the First Great Awakening, a national revival which essentially began when Edwards preached a sermon in Boston on July 7th, 1731, which I'll reference in a minute, which concerned God's absolute sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. The national revival simmered into 1733 and exploded then through that decade and into the 1740s and burned really through the whole of America, which was mainly the East Coast, of course, then. His collected writings are vast, and some of his most prominent and loved works include these: The Religious Affections, Freedom of the Will, the end for which God created the world, the life of David Brainerd, charity and its fruits, a divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul by the Spirit. They had long titles then, and among many, many others as well. His works are huge, and many of us, I suspect, or several of us probably have the sort of shortened two-volume version of his works on our shelves. And I'm sure like you, like me, you've read all of it. I haven't read all of it. He was married to Sarah, and they had 11 children, just like he had been in a family of 11 children, three sons and eight daughters. He died on March 22nd, 1758, from complications from a smallpox inoculation, just a few short weeks after he began the presidency at Princeton University, then called the College of New Jersey. Jonathan Edwards is considered by many to be the most influential religious thinker in all of American history. He is also universally regarded as America's greatest Protestant preacher. And a small part of the reason is that he preached what is considered by many to be America's greatest sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's that sermon I referenced earlier. So, the title again, God, the Best Portion of the Christian, from Jonathan Edwards, April 1736. So let's read the text again, then we'll pray, and then everything after that is Edwards. Psalm 73, then, of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus or this way, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Help us to go deeper here and to be changed by what you communicate to us through it, that you would be more glorified in the way that we see you, see our lives in light of you, and then live. Help us to handle the things in this world and even the things we think about, the things and the people in this world, in a way that understands that they are fleeting, but you are forever. So help us now to grow in your God-centeredness and to be God-centered ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. In this psalm, the psalmist relates the great difficulty which existed in his own mind from the consideration of the wicked. He observes verses 2 and 3, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In the fourth and following verses, he informs us what in the wicked was his temptation. In the first place, he observed that they were prosperous and that all things went well with them all the time. He then observed their behavior in their prosperity and the use which they made of their prosperity, and that God, notwithstanding such abuse, continued their prosperity. Then he tells us by what means he was helped out of this difficulty, that is, by going into the sanctuary, verses 16 and 17. And he proceeds to inform us what considerations they were which helped him. One, the consideration of the miserable end of wicked men. However they prosper for the present, yet they come to a woeful end at last, verses 18 and 20. Second, the consideration of the blessed end of the saints. Although the saints, while they live, may be afflicted, yet they come to a happy end at last, verses 21 through 24. And three, the consideration that the godly have a much better portion than the wicked, even though they have no other portion but God. The wicked are in prosperity and are not in trouble as other men, yet the godly, though in affliction, are in a state infinitely better because they have God for their portion. They need desire nothing else. He that hath God hath all. Thus, the psalmist professes the sense and apprehension which he had of things. Verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you, God? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." In the verse immediately preceding that, verse 24, the psalmist takes notice how the saints are happy in God, both when they are in this world and also when they are taken to another. They are blessed in God in this world in that he guides them by his counsel. And when he takes them out of it, they are still happy in that then he receives them to his glory. This probably led him in the text to declare that he desired no other portion then, either in this world or in that to come, from which we learn that it is the spirit of a truly godly person to prefer God before all other things, either in heaven or on earth. First, a godly man prefers God before anything else in heaven. A godly man prefers God before anything else in heaven. He prefers God before anything else that actually is in heaven, for starters. Every godly man has his heart in heaven. His affections are mainly set on what is to be had there. Heaven is his chosen country and inheritance. He has respect to heaven as a traveler who is in a distant land has to his own country. The traveler can content himself to be in a strange land for a little while, but his own native land is preferred by him to all other lands. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 reads, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." The respect which a godly person has to heaven may be compared to the respect which a child, when he is far and away, has to his father's house. He can be contented abroad for a little while, but the place to which he desires to return and in which to dwell for length is his own home. His father's home. Heaven is the true saint's father's house. John 14, 2, Jesus. "In my father's house are many rooms." John 20, verse 17, Jesus. "I am ascending to my father and your father." Now, the main reason why the godly person has his or her heart thus to heaven is because God is there. It is the place where God is gloriously present, where his love is gloriously manifested, where the godly may be with him, see him as he is, and love and serve, praise, and enjoy him perfectly. If God and Christ were not in heaven, the godly man would not be so earnest in seeking heaven. Nor would he take so much pains in a laborious travel through this wilderness, nor would the consideration that he is going to heaven when he dies be such a comfort to him under toils and afflictions. The martyrs would not undergo cruel sufferings from their persecutors with a cheerful prospect of going to heaven did they not expect to be with Christ there and to enjoy God there. They would not with that cheerfulness forsake all their earthly possessions and all their earthly friends, as many thousands of them have done, and wander about in poverty and banishment, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, in hope of exchanging their earthly for a heavenly inheritance, were it not that they hope to be with their glorious Redeemer and Heavenly Father. The believer's heart is in heaven because his treasure is there. A godly man also prefers God before anything else that might be in heaven. Not only is there nothing actually in heaven which is in his esteem equal with God, but neither is there any of which he can conceive as possible to be there, which by him is esteemed and desired equally with God. Some suppose quite different enjoyments to be in heaven from those which the Scriptures teach us or is silent. The Muslims, for instance, suppose that in heaven are to be enjoyed all manner of sensual delights and pleasures. But the true saint could not contrive one more agreeable to his inclination and desires than such as is revealed in the Word of God, a heaven of enjoying the glorious God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There he shall have all sin taken away, and shall be perfectly conformed to God, and shall spend an eternity in exalted exercises of love to him, and in the enjoyment of his love. If God were not to be enjoyed in heaven, but only vast wealth, immense treasures of silver and gold, great honor of such kind as men obtain in this world, and a fullness of the greatest sensual delights and pleasures, All these things would not make up for the godly person for the want of God and Christ and the enjoyment of them there. If it were empty of God, it would indeed be an empty and gloomy place. The godly have been made sensible as to all creature enjoyments, that they cannot satisfy the soul, and therefore nothing will content them ultimately but God. Offer a saint what you will, but if you deny him God, he will esteem himself miserable. God is the center of his desires, and as long as you keep his soul from its proper center, it will not be at rest. Secondly, it is the disposition of a godly man to prefer God before all other things on the earth. The saint prefers that enjoyment of God for which he hopes hereafter, to anything in this world. He looks not so much at the things which are seen and temporal as at those which are unseen and eternal. It is but a little of God that the saint enjoys in this world. He hath but a little acquaintance with God and enjoys but a little of the manifestations of the divine glory and love. But God hath promised to give him himself hereafter in a full enjoyment. And these promises are more precious to the saint than the most precious earthly jewels. The gospel contains greater treasures in his esteem than the cabinets of princes or the mines of the Indies. And the saints prefer what of God may be obtained in this life before all things in this world. There is a great difference in the present spiritual attainments of the saints. Some attain to much greater acquaintance and communion with God and conformity to him than others. But the highest attainments, even so, are very small in comparison with what is future. The saints are capable of making progress in spiritual attainments, and they earnestly desire such further attainments. Not contented with those degrees to which they have already attained, they hunger and thirst after righteousness. It is their desire to know more of God, to have more of his image, and to be enabled more to imitate God and Christ in their walk. Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Psalm 42, the famous one, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Though every saint has not this longing desire after God to the same degree that the psalmist had, yet they are all of the same spirit. They earnestly desire to have more of his presence in their hearts, that this is the temper of the godly in general and not of some particular saints only, appears from Isaiah 26, where not any particular saint, but the church in general speaks this way, God's people, quote, "In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you." End quote. The saints are not always in the lively exercise of grace, but such a spirit they have, and sometimes they have the sensible exercise of it. They desire God and divine attainments more than all earthly things and seek to be rich in grace more than they do to get earthly riches. And the saint prefers what he has already of God before anything in this world. That which was infused into his heart at conversion is more precious to him than anything which the world can afford. The views which are sometimes given him of the beauty and excellency of God are more precious to him than all the treasures of the wicked. The relation of a child in which he stands to God, the union which there is between his soul and Christ, he values more than the greatest earthly dignity. That image of God which is stamped on his soul, he values more than any earthly ornaments. He values the robe of Christ's righteousness, which he has on his soul, more than the robes of princes. The spiritual pleasures and delights which he sometimes has in God, he prefers far before all the pleasures of sin. Psalm 84. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So a saint prefers God before all other things in this world, as he prefers God before anything else that he presently possesses in the world. Whatever temporal enjoyments he has, he prefers God to them all. If he be rich, he chiefly sets his heart on his heavenly riches. He prefers God before any earthly friend, and the divine favor before any respect shown by his fellow creatures. Although, inadvertently, those have room in his heart, and too much room, yet he reserves the throne for God. And he prefers God before any earthly enjoyment of which he hath a prospect. The children of men commonly set their hearts more on some earthly happiness for which they hope, and after which they are seeking, than on what they have in present possession. But a godly man prefers God to anything which he has in prospect in this world. He may indeed, through the prevalence of corruption, be for a season carried away with some enjoyment. However, he will again come to himself in this regard. And it is the spirit of a godly man to prefer God to any earthly enjoyments of which he can even conceive. He not only prefers him to anything which he now possesses, but he sees nothing possessed by any of his fellow creatures so worthy of his estimation. Could he have as much worldly prosperity as he would? Could he have earthly things just as he thinks of it and agreeable to his inclination? Even so, he values the portion which he has in God incomparably more. He prefers Christ to earthly kingdoms. Application. First, hence we may learn that whatever changes a godly man passes through, whatever changes a godly man passes through, he is happy. Because God, who is unchangeable, is his chosen portion. Though he meet with temporal losses and be deprived of many, even of all his temporal enjoyments, yet God, whom he prefers before all, still remains and cannot be lost. While he stays in this changeable, troublesome world, he is happy because his chosen portion, on which he builds as his main foundation for happiness, is above the world and above all changes. And when he goes into another world, Still he is happy because that portion yet remains. Whatever he be deprived of, he cannot be deprived of his chief portion. His inheritance remains sure to him. Second, let all by these things examine and try themselves, whether they be saints or not. None can use the language of the text and say, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you but the saints. A person's choice is that which determines his or her state. He that chooses God for his portion and prefers him to all other things is a godly man, for he chooses by God's grace and worships him as God. To respect him as God is to respect him above all other things. If you would know what a man is, whether he be a godly man or not, you must simply inquire what his God is. Inquire, therefore, how it is with you. Whether you prefer God before all other things. It may sometimes be a difficulty for persons to determine this to their satisfaction. The ungodly may be deluded with false affections. The godly, in duller frames, may be at a loss about it. Therefore, you may try yourselves as to this matter several ways. If you cannot speak fully to one, yet you may perhaps to others. Number one, what is it which chiefly makes you desire to go to heaven when you die? Indeed, some have no great desire at all to go to heaven. They do not care to go to hell, but if they could be safe from that, they would not much concern themselves about heaven. If it be not so with you, but you find that you have a desire after heaven, then inquire what it is for. Is the main reason that you may be with God, have communion with him, and be conformed to him, that you may see God and enjoy him there? Is this the consideration which keeps your hearts and your desires and your expectations towards heaven? Two, if you could avoid death and might have your free choice, would you choose to live always in this world without God rather than in his time to leave the world in order to be with him? If you might live here in earthly prosperity to all eternity, but destitute of the presence of God and communion with him, having no spiritual interaction between him and your souls, God and you being strangers to each other forever, would you choose this rather than to leave the world in order to dwell in heaven as the children of God, there to enjoy the glorious privileges of children in holy and perfect love to God and enjoyment of him to all eternity? Three, do you prefer Christ to all others as the way to heaven? He who truly chooses God prefers him in each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father as his Father, the Son as his Savior, the Holy Spirit as his Sanctifier. Inquire, therefore, not only whether you choose the enjoyment of God in heaven as your highest portion and happiness, but also whether you choose Jesus Christ before all others as your way to heaven. And that, in a sense, of the excellency of Christ and of the way of salvation by him as being that which is to the glory of Christ and of sovereign grace, is the way of free grace by the blood and righteousness of the blessed and glorious Christ, the most excellent way to life in your esteem. Does it add a value to the heavenly inheritance that it is conferred in just this way? Is this far better to you than to be saved by your own righteousness, as if that were possible? by any of your own performances or by any other mediator, as if there were any others. 4. If you might go to heaven in what course you please, would you prefer to all others the way of a strict walk with God as fruit? They who prefer God, as has been represented, choose Him not only in the end, but in the way. They had rather be with God than with any other, not only when they come to the end of their journey, but also while they are on the way. They choose the way of walking with God, though it be a way of labor and care and self-denial and repentance, rather than a way of sin, though it be a way of sloth and gratifying their lusts. A fifth way to discern and test. Were you to spend your eternity in this world, would you choose rather to live in mean and low circumstances with the gracious presence of God than to live forever in earthly prosperity without Him? Would you rather spend it in holy living and serving and walking with God and in the enjoyment of the privileges of His children? God often manifesting Himself to you as your Father, discovering to you His glory, manifesting His love, lifting the light of His countenance upon you. Would you rather choose these things, though in poverty, than to abound in worldly things and to live in ease and prosperity, at the same time being an alien from the commonwealth of God's people? Could you be content to stand in no childlike relation to God, enjoying no gracious relationship with Him, having no right to be acknowledged by Him as His child? Or would such a life as this, though in ever so great earthly prosperity, be esteemed by you a miserable life? If, after all, there yet remains with you doubts and a difficulty to determine concerning yourself whether you do truly and sincerely prefer God to all other things, I would mention two things which are the surest ways to be determined in this matter and which seems to be the best grounds of satisfaction in it. Number one, the feeling of some particular, strong, and lively exercise of such a spirit. A person may have such a spirit as is spoken of in the doctrine and may have the exercise of it in a low degree and yet remain in doubt whether he have it or not and be unable to come to a satisfying determination. But God is pleased sometimes to give such discoveries of His glory and of the excellency of Christ as do so draw forth the heart, that they know beyond all doubt that there is nothing on earth that they desire besides God. At such times, the people of God do not need any help of ministers to satisfy them whether they have the true love of God. They plainly see and feel. And the Spirit of God then witnesses with their spirits that they are the children of God. Therefore, if you would be satisfied upon this point, seek it. Earnestly seek such attainment. Seek that you may have such clear and lively exercises of this Spirit. To this end, you must labor to grow in grace. Though you have had such experiences in times past and they satisfied you then, yet you may again doubt. You should therefore seek that you may have them more frequently. And the way to that is earnestly to press forward, that you may have more acquaintance with God through His Word, by His Spirit, and have the principles of grace strengthened in your life. 2. The other way is to inquire whether you prefer God to all other things in practice. That is, when you have opportunity to manifest by your practice which you prefer, when you must either cleave to one or the other and must either forsake other things or forsake God, what do you do generally? Whether then it be your manner practically to prefer God to all other things, whatever, even to those earthly things to which your hearts are most wedded. Are your lives then those of adherence to God and of serving Him in this manner? He who sincerely prefers God to all other things in his heart will do it in his practice. For when God and all other things come to stand in competition, that is the proper trial. What a man chooses. And the manner of acting in such cases must certainly determine what the choice is in all free agents or those who act on choice. Therefore, there is no sign of sincerity so much insisted on in the Bible as this, that we deny ourselves, sell all, forsake the world, take up the cross, and follow Christ wherever He goes. Therefore, so run, not as uncertainly, so fight, not as those that beat the air, but keep your bodies under control and bring them into subjection. Act not as though you considered yourselves to have obtained this or are already perfect, but this one thing do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 3. And closing with 2 Peter 1. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for the witness through history of saints who loved you, love you still, and expounded your word in faithfulness and truth, and who point us to your own God-centeredness and the God-centeredness of the Christian life. Help us to repent where we see ourselves falling short, for surely we do. And we have a sufficient Savior whose work is finished on our behalf. We are not saved by the relative obedience to these things, but give us a more desire for them, to treasure you in such a way that it would not be so foreign to us to say, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, what do I desire besides you? Help us to enter in there and to know that more. And that would mean that we see you as our great treasure in Christ, through Christ. Help that to be more and more true for these here, that you would be glorified in their lives and through their lives, and that our joy would certainly increase in you. In Jesus we pray all things. Amen.